Please open your copies of God's Word in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 14, and we are going to consider this morning verses 24 to 52. If you are visiting with us this morning, you may or may not know that we are going through the book of Samuel in our morning services. And so, as I have remarked other times, let me just say that again. The book of Samuel has these big chunk of the stories that are meant to be read together, but because of time and because you don't want the sermon to go for an hour, we have divided these stories into smaller chunks. And this morning we are going to consider the second part of what happens after the Lord has granted Israel victory over the Philistines. And I told you last week the story is not over yet, so we are going to see what is the A follow-up after the Israelites are persecuting the Philistines. So, with that in mind, then, please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. This is indeed God's word. And then the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged of my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now, when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourself among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see how this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Tumim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast the lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me, what have you done?" And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, "God do so to me, and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan." Then the people said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall be not one hair of his head, fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, against the Philistines. Whenever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishbi, and Malchishua, and the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Thus far the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, dear congregation of the Lord, I think there are two big perspectives that we can use to see the world with. The first one is God's perspective. From God's perspective, we can be certain that all things, every single thing that He has decreed, will certainly come to pass, because God is the one who determines the end from the beginning. The second perspective, on the other hand, is our human perspective. From our human perspective, things are not so clear, are they? Who knows what will happen tomorrow? You don't, and I don't. And how can we be certain that today's actions that we are performing will not imperil our future tomorrow? In other words, our perspective is limited. And from our perspective, life is never clear. The grace of God in restoring us and the sins that we commit every single day of our lives are experienced by us as these two streams, two rivers that oftentimes blend together. And that seemed to become, later on in our lives, one single river that is running through our lives, undifferentiated from each other. And in those times, we are really not certain at all if God is going to conquer in our lives, if His purposes are going to conquer and are going to be accomplished in our lives, because we see grace and we see God's grace, but also we see how sinners, how sinful, and how much we sin every single day of our lives. And I think we find something very, very similar this morning in our text tonight. This morning. And that is why I have entitled this sermon, When Sin Taints Victory. When Sin Taints Victory. And as you know, you can find my points in page 4 of the bulletin, but we will have 3 points this morning. First, a sinful oath. Second, a sinful action. And third, God's conquering grace. So sinful oath, sinful action, and God's conquering grace. I guess I could have named that Sin Defeated. But anyhow, let's see the first point, sinful oath. Now, I want you to notice what is going on in the text this morning, because there is a big, huge change in the narrative in this portion, congregation. It is as if suddenly things go from going well to going not so well, or even very, very bad. And let me explain you why. First, we find that the men of Israel had been hard pressed. And that's an interesting phrase, because this phrase is used many, many times in the Old Testament to refer to God's enemies, But now we are told that Saul has become such enemy. He is the one who has hard pressed the people of Israel. Now that's a big change, isn't it? Second, we find Saul's oath. Cursed be the man who eats food until it's evening, and I am avenged of my enemies. So not only were the people pushed to their limits through Saul, but over that, Saul has used the name of the Lord unnecessarily to deprive the people of Israel from food. This is foolishness. And I want you to notice the irrationality of sin, congregation. Sin doesn't make sense. Sin is stupid. Sin is irrational. It transforms heroes into enemies. Rescuers become destroyers. Lovers become abusers, and so on. More specifically, Saul believes that he is the center of the universe by thinking that the Philistines are his enemies. But the Philistines are not Saul's enemies. They are the Lord's enemies. And glory and salvation is to be ascribed to the Lord, not to Saul's hand. But see, sin once again is crawling into the people of the promise. Just like in the garden, Saul thinks that he can taste of the fruit by believing that he can be autonomous. In other words, he thinks that he can call the shots in Israel, what goes and what doesn't go in the land of Israel, and depriving the people from an opportunity to recover, to eat food, to rest is foolish in a war, to say the least. But that is how sin works, congregation. It makes us think that we are at the center of the universe, that we can take ourselves very, very seriously. And if we believe those lies, we arrive to the point when we deprive ourselves even from God's communion, from God's forgiveness. Because tell me, congregation, what is an unrepentant heart but a heart that wants to be deprived from God's forgiveness? Saul's heart is a prideful heart here in the text. Beware of that kind of heart, congregation. It is hard to accept our sins and errors. I get that. But it is horrible to deprive yourself from the presence of a merciful and loving God who wants to forgive you in Jesus Christ. In any case, the problem for Israel heightens when the people come to the forest and there was honey on the ground, yet the people feared the oath. See, here's a lesson for you, congregation. Do not put yourself under a vow that is not required by scriptures. And do not require from other people what the scriptures have not required of them. In other words, do not make your own laws to burden your brothers and sisters. In gray areas of morality, we have freedom. And we are not to be anxious to putting a burden over other people, not to put in a burden over ourselves. I have a friend, dear friend, who cannot talk to people, especially to Christians, who enjoy a beer. And I know a pastor who believes that you need to obey him on everything, including what brand of car do you buy, what brand of computer you should buy, what kind of clothes are you to wear. There are limits, congregation, to the authority that your pastor has, things that your pastor can and cannot tell you to do, and no one else for that effect. Those things are at your discretion. In that sense, here, Saul has sinned against the Lord in requiring something that is not commanded from the people of Israel and against the consciences of those who are subject to him. Now, the irony of this whole situation, and I guess terrible irony indeed, becomes evident when Jonathan, the son of Saul, puts the tip of the staff in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes became bright. Jonathan, the instrumental of the Lord to bring salvation to God's people, now falls under a curse. Not a curse of the Lord directly, but a curse of a foolish and sinful vow of his own father. You see how tragic this is. It's tragic when children stumble upon the consequences of the sins of their fathers and parents, isn't it? And how tragic it is to see children suffering under the foolishness of their parents. And if you think about it, we all have been foolish more than once. If you have been a parent, you have been foolish. With discipline, with anger, we care for menial things. And we put eternal things, gospel things, in fourth, fifth, sixth place. We pursue ourselves, and then they get to suffer the consequences. foolishness. Now, lest you despair, let me tell you a gospel truth right here. Sin and grace, congregation, as I said, run intermingled in our lives. We sin and we're foolish. Yes, that is true. But God's grace is more powerful. Our children may stumble upon our consequences of our sins, but God's grace will use even those sins and even those consequences to bring them closer to God in Jesus Christ. Do not despair, brothers and sisters. God is still in control. God is still in control. And also, do not think that you are free to sin because of that. No. Be prudent. Be wise. Try to do your best as you are a parent. But also, know that you cannot do it perfectly. You never will. And that is the paradox of the Christian life. We follow the Lord, we try to do our best, and then we trust in the Lord. You are going to mess up. That's not a surprise. But in His power, He's going to use even those things to bless you and to bless your children. Now, not only Jonathan has suffered because of Saul's foolishness, but also the people now are suffering because their defeat among the Philistines has not been great. In other words, rarely sin is isolated, uncontained. And I want you to understand that full well. Sin, congregation, has corporate consequences. It affects you, your closest ones, and it grows from there in bigger and bigger circles. Notice how sin has affected Jonathan, the people of Israel, and even the defeat against their enemies is not being great. But also, they were unable to conquer the Philistines because they were very faint. Twice in the text. And so it unleashes a chain of greater sin. Hunger leads to weakness, weakness to irrationality, they cannot think well, and irrationality to even more sin, and this time against the Lord their God, because the people pounced on the spoil and took the sheep and the oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. What is this but the incremental nature of sin? It grows and grows and grows and grows. When pride, congregation, rules in our hearts, sin can only grow, and it gets worse from there. I know of people that will never, ever accept that they were mistaken or that they sinned. Their families may suffer, their spouses may suffer, their children may suffer, but they will never accept they were selfish. And I know of others who, in their pride, deprive themselves from the blessing of belonging to a local church. They would rather give themselves to the world or make any excuse, instead of humbling themselves before Christ, their King. May that never be true of you, congregation. May that never be true of you, boys and girls. Be quick to repent. Be quick to accept that you are mistaken. Let Jesus guide you. Be humble like Him. Learn from Him. Now, in the text, Saul, in fact, decides to blame the people for their actions. Look at verse 33. You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here. Let every man bring his ox or sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. Now, this action is correct. Bringing the rock to drain the blood of the animals, that's perfect. It's following the ordinances of the law. But the root of the problem is not dealt with from Saul. The problem is Saul's prideful heart. Understand this, congregation. The Lord cares for the attitudes of the heart and not about how well you perform certain actions. Righteous actions flow from a repented heart. If there is no repentance, external obedience serves for nothing. And this is what is happening with Saul. He blames the people. He doesn't realize that he's the one who is sinning in the first place. Now, in verse 35, we find a rebuke against Saul. And Saul built an altar to the Lord, and it was the first altar that he built to the Lord. As you know, and as we have said several Sundays ago, at least 2 years or 3 years have been passed. And the Hebrew here is really interesting. It can mean he began to build an altar to the Lord, but he never finished it. Or it can mean he built an altar. If the first one, then he never finished the altar, as already said. If the second one, this altar just comes as an afterthought. 2 years, 3 years on the row of his kingship. That means at the center of Saul's heart, the Lord is not the most important thing. There is one important thing for Saul, and that is Saul himself. Nothing else. Now, let us move to our second point, a sinful action. Now that the people has eaten, Saul believes that with the renewed strength and with the rest, he can continue attacking the Philistines and continue with his personal revenge. And that is interesting because the people doesn't respond anything to him except do whatever it seems good to you. And it is actually the priest who stops him for a moment, having this moment of inspiration when he says, let us draw near to God here. This is really good. It's like saying, shouldn't we ask God if he is with us? Shouldn't we recognize the Lord before us? See, there is wisdom here. Recognizing the Lord on each of our ways is vital in the Christian life. And many, many times, it will save us from unnecessary problems. In the case of Saul, this action alerts him to the reality that despite of the victory, something is not good in Israel. How do we know that? Verse 37. And Saul inquired of God, but he did not answer him that day. Divine silence, congregation, many times is a sign of divine mercy. It calls our attention. It moves us to seek him more. It reminds us that we need him. And more than once, it drives us to our knees, doesn't he? When God doesn't answer our prayers, isn't it true that you are more prone to go to your knees? And that's what is happening here. But notice how Saul is not self-aware. It seems to me that he is one of those guys who is an expert in blaming everyone else, but he never thinks that he has done something wrong. Look, his answer in the face of divine silence. Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see that this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives, who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan, my son, he shall surely die. Now, isn't that interesting? He doesn't say, Israel, come here. Please let me confess something before you. I have sinned before the Lord and before you this morning. He doesn't say that. And how hard it is, just like Saul, to admit that we are wrong many times, isn't it? This is like people who say that they hate people who lie. I can't stand them. But they are really good liars too. Let me ask you, congregation, have you asked the Lord to show you your own faults? Have you asked the Lord to reveal those hidden sins that you have in your heart? Because that is the attitude of the Christian. Not one of pretending that we never make mistakes or sin or we are perfect, unblemished, but one of continually seeking to renew ourselves and be washed by the blood of the Lamb. That is the attitude of the Christian. How many people live their lives in Saul's way? And it's really terrifying to think that we never sin, that we are never on the ground. Do not allow pride to consume and occupy your heart, congregation. That is dangerous. And the problem with pride is that the more it rises, the bigger the fall is. Notice how Saul, in an act of pridefulness, is ready to risk it all. You shall be on one side, he says to the people, and Jonathan, my son, will be on the other side. This looks like a great idea for this guy. And while Israel is acquitted, Saul and Jonathan are chosen. Only then. And I when I read this, I think we should have like dramatic music in the background, because this is a tense moment in the narrative. Saul said, cast the lot between me and my son, Jonathan. And here is like in those reality shows, who's gonna win? And they make you wait. Jonathan was taken. This is a disaster. Here we need to appreciate the dramatic sense of this scene, as well as the irony that is running through the narrative. Jonathan, the rescuer of Israel, becomes the guilty party. The hero of the story, so to speak, the human hero of the story, is the guilty party, singled out by Saul's own irrational oath and his own foolishness. And in all of this, it never occurs to Saul, not even once, to repent from his sins and his foolishness. You need to appreciate as well the contrast between Jonathan's attitude and Saul's attitude. Listen to Jonathan. I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am. I will die. And then the exaggerated and distorted sense of justice that comes from Saul. God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. This is just heightened, exaggerated sense of justice. All that this offense required, according to the law, according to God's word, was a guilt offering, not a human sacrifice. But Saul, he cares for no one, not even his own son. All that he cares is Saul alone. And praise the Lord that the people of Israel seems to have more common sense and more mercy than the king himself. And now they intervene. Look at verse 45. Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall no one of his hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan, so that he did not die. Have you realized, congregation, how far can sin go? Have you realized how far can sin go? According to the text, long ways. So much so that a father is willing to kill his own son for his own sin. See, sin can destroy families, societies, nations because of hardness of heart. It is not a light thing, congregation. And do not think that sin is a thing that you can play with. God's providential intervention, however, has secured the survival of Jonathan. And in that way, the whole narrative of the war with the Philistines comes to a close. This is the end of that story, so to speak. Now, notice how Saul's sin has marred what could have been a perfect, sinless, clean victory for Israel. Why is that? Because while we are in this world, congregation, sin and grace, they run parallel, and sometimes both streams intermingle together. This narrative is a perfect example of that. An action of great salvation in the hands of the Lord is tainted by the foolishness of the king of Israel. But I want to show you, congregation, a better view. One that shows us things from a better perspective, God's perspective. And for that, we need to move to our third point, God's conquering grace. Now, the first thing to notice here is that Saul's sin doesn't override God's merciful purpose. Yes, the picture in the narrative is very bleak. It shows us a king who doesn't want to serve, but wants to be served. But over such a broken, failed, foolish, prideful king, is still standing the Lord our God, who is mighty to save. So the next verses are worth reading in full. Once again, 47 and 48. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them. And he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. See, I want you to see God's grace here and his mercy in these verses. You see, God's whole purposes for his people, whether in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, is that his people may be free and may live in freedom from slavery to the devil, and they become slaves, servants of the Lord. In the Old Testament, such slavery to the devil is materialized, show physically, if you want, throughout the surrounding nations in Israel. They are always trying to harden them, always trying to enslave them again, and God shows his redemptive power in the fact that he delivers them from sin and from these guys once and again and again. This time through the actions of Saul, this flawed, selfish, proud king. Why is that? Have you wondered about that? Why would God do that? Shouldn't he punish them and give them what they deserve immediately? After all, have they not violated God's law? Strict justice in the face of such terrible failures from the people of God and the king. But see, God's grace works under the terms of the covenant. It is he who has bounded himself in covenant. It is he who has covenanted himself with his people. He will not forsake them, even if they forsake him. Sin, congregation, may be powerful, but God's grace and his promises are more powerful. And because of that, the Lord still grants deliverance to Israel. See, here is the thing, congregation of the Lord. Your sin may be powerful. You may not want to surrender your sins to God. You may want to guard your heart and hold to the things that you want to be there, secret. Your sin. But there are two things that you need to know. First, God's grace is more powerful than you and more powerful than your sin. And second, you are not left alone. The Lord will bring you to a place where you will surrender yourself to God. Maybe not today, but at some point you will. And you know what? If you have been holding to your sin, I do hope that he will bring you to that place of surrender today. It is good for you, and it is good for those around you as well. Besides, what can be better than receiving restoration, forgiveness of sins, being welcomed into the arms of the Father once again? What is better than that? Living a life for God's glory. Second thing to notice in the text is the name of Jonathan in Saul's genealogy. This is by no means accidental. The whole line of Saul, Jonathan's life in itself, exists because of God's mercy. But Jonathan specifically brings us to consider God's grace, God's mercy, the gospel of Jesus Christ in this portion. You see, Jonathan was already condemned. Did you pay attention to that? He was already condemned. He was going to die in the hands of his father. But the people paid the price for his life by making a guilt offering to the Lord. And this idea is very special because it leads us to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because just like Jonathan, congregation, so you and I, all of us, we were guilty of manifold sins, original sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, and many other ones. And before the eyes of the Lord, guilty. And we deserved eternal punishment. But why is it that we have not received what we deserved? The answer, congregation, is because we have been ransomed. We have been ransomed. The Lord our God himself sent to the world the Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross, he became our ransom. The just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty ones. And it is in Jesus that we have been acquitted, forgiven. He has obtained salvation for us in our place. In Jesus, we have been declared righteous in his sight. His blood has paid for our sins. Now grace, God's grace, runs through your veins, through my veins. Yet at the same time, the river of sin is still making its course to our lives. Both rivers will never stop running through our lives as long as we are in this side of glory. And that is why, just like with Saul, who continued fighting against the Philistines all his days, we too need to continue fighting against sin all the days of our lives. But here are the good news of the gospel once again, congregation. As you live this life, as you move forward, as you grow in your natural years, from child to teen, from teen to young adult, from young adult to adult, and then to count your gray hairs in your head, the gospel of grace of Jesus Christ will continue making its effects in your life. You may see sin in your life, but guess what? You will experience something better every single time. You will experience God's grace every single time, at every single second of your life. Sin on this side of glory is a reality. It's a given. It's going to be there. But far from being passive about it, this portion is calling us to surrender to Christ so we may be transformed by Him. Remember, we have resurrection power in Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. He has given us His Holy Spirit so we can continue fighting against sin and walking, not from defeat to defeat, but from glory to glory. So this morning, congregation, may the Lord help us to do so even now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we see around us and we look forward and backward in our lives, we do see our sin, the many foolish things that we have done in our past, and sometimes even the consequences of our sins in our lives, even now. But what a comfort and what an amazing thing is to know that your grace is still working through us, that you are still restoring us, mending us, walking with us. So in the future, we will not be abandoned. Actually, your Holy Spirit will bring us to glory, and we will be entirely sin-free. So until that day, Lord, we pray that you may capacitate us with your Holy Spirit. Help us to grow in you. Give us of your Spirit so we may live lives for your glory. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.